So let's make a start. We are looking together at the story of Jesus. And I'm arguing that there is a story implicit in the three Gospels. I'm not trying to reconstruct a story. I'm not trying to do historical research and work out what really happened. I'm not trying to do that. I have no objections to that, but it's not what I'm trying to do. What I'm seeking to do is to ask the question, what is the story of Jesus that's implied if you take the four Gospels with utter seriousness in the way in which they present themselves? And I'm claiming that there is a story of Jesus in the New Testament. I'm not reconstructing something. It is there. It comes simply as you read Mark, Luke, and John and see what the total story is as you read them together. And then Matthew comes in somewhat later to fill out the story, but you have to let three of them dictate the chronological sequence, and you have to allow Matthew to fill out the story somewhat, and some things he tells in greater detail. But if you use that method of Edwin Teeler, which is just the method of believing the scriptures, you'll find that there is a story of Jesus in the New Testament, and I'm trying to outline what that story is. So you have each gospel begins with a title, or a preliminary prologue, in the case of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses, and then it plunges into the story. And it begins with the birth narratives and the narratives of Jesus' first couple of years. And then it goes to the beginning of his ministry. Three things had to happen. There had to be the ministry of John the Baptist, making it clear that the one who was coming is a spiritual Messiah. It's not some kind of a soldier or Judas Maccabeus who's going to throw out the Romans. He comes with a spiritual message, and John is sent ahead to prepare the way, to make it clear that the Savior will be a spiritual Savior. Then he had to be tempted, he had to be anointed with the Spirit, he had to prove that he was sinless and so on. He presents himself to Jerusalem, and for some months he's presenting himself as the Savior of Israel in the capital city, and Parliament know all about him and so on. But they reject him, and he's in danger, just as John the Baptist was rejected and killed. And so Jesus transfers his headquarters to Galilee. But now what you find if you study the stories of Jesus in Galilee is that he sets up his headquarters in Capernaum. And from there, you'll find, if you read the story in a kind of harmonized way, you'll find that to begin with, he goes on missionary tours. That he goes off on a journey, and he goes into all of the villages, preaching and proclaiming, going from place to place. He becomes very popular. There are miracles and healings that make him the center of interest. And on one occasion, he banishes sickness from a whole town at Sabbath time. The whole town turn up at the door, and he heals them all. He banishes sickness from an entire town on one occasion, and everybody gets to hear about it. And one occasion, they can't find him, and they begin to go out. But what's happened is Jesus has got up very early in the morning while it is still dark. He departed and went out to a desolate place. I'm reading Mark 1:35, and there he prayed. He goes out on his own to pray in the middle of that time. And finally, they go out to search for him. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him. And they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Well, then let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. Well, that is why I came out." He didn't come primarily to heal. He came primarily to preach. And if healings get in the way of his preaching, he'll go somewhere else. And so he goes somewhere else. He continues that tour and so on. And at the end of that missionary tour, which brings you to Mark 3:6, everybody has got to know about him. And the Pharisees know all about him. The Herodians know all about him. And even at that very early stage of his ministry, we read they held counsel with the Herodians, these two traditional enemies. Pharisees and Herodians are opposing parties. They are traditional enemies. But they come together in order to hold counsel against him, how to destroy him. And Jesus withdrew. He ends that missionary tour. So he goes on a missionary tour around all of the villages and towns around the area of Galilee. He becomes famous even in Jerusalem. They've heard about him. And already they're making plans to kill him. He's withdrawn to a place of safety. But already they're making plans to kill him. And then you'll find he goes on a second missionary tour. He goes off and he prays. And in that occasion, he spends some time in prayer. And then immediately after, he preaches the famous Sermon on the Mount. He appoints his 12 to be apostles. They've already been with him, but he appoints the 12 so that he might send them out. He gives them authority. And he goes on a second missionary tour. And then if you keep on reading all of the Gospels in parallel, you'll find he goes on a third missionary tour. What Jesus is doing in that time of his ministry in his base in Capernaum is he's going on a missionary tour and then having a break and keeping quiet for a little while, and then going on another one and having a break and keeping quiet for a bit, and then going on another one. He goes on three missionary tours, reaching and I suppose you could say evangelizing or sharing his message of the kingdom with those towns and villages of the northernmost part of Israel, the province of Galilee. And as all of this is happening, it's getting more and more dangerous for him. And his life is more and more in danger. And Jesus is protecting his life. He does not want to die prematurely. He knows he's going to die one day. He's going to come to the point where he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. But he's taking steps to protect his life for the moment. He's not going to die prematurely. He's going to tell that fox Herod that there's 24 hours in a day. He's not bothered about Herod, but he is dodging Herod. He's not allowing Herod to get hold of him. So he's avoiding being prematurely killed, but his enemies are wanting to kill him. So there comes a certain turning point in his ministry, and he withdraws to Caesarea Philippi. You'll find that in Mark 8 and Matthew 16. He withdraws to Caesarea Philippi. It's Matthew that tells it in greatest detail, although the chronology you get from the others. He goes to Caesarea Philippi. He says, who do people say that I am? Where have we got to in this ministry of ours? Who do people think I am? And they say, well, some think you are John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah. And then he says to them, well, who do you think I am? And they say, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. They've come to a certain point where they are identifying him as the Messiah. I don't know whether they think of him as the divine Messiah. I think not. But they identify him as God's Messiah. And Jesus says, you're right. I'll tell you how you got to know this. It wasn't flesh and blood. It wasn't your cleverness. Otherwise, you'd be just like everybody else that thinks I'm Jeremiah or John the Baptist or somebody. Now he says to them, this wasn't your cleverness. My Father has revealed this to you. And upon this rock, I am building my church. And from that time onwards, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He began, having let them know who he is, he now focuses on what he is coming to do. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. Peter doesn't like it. Peter says, well, Lord, you know, this is not going to happen to you. Far be it from you. This will never happen to you. Don't be discouraged, Lord. Cheer up. Things will be all right. And Jesus says, get behind me. You haven't a clue what you're talking about. You're setting your mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man. But Jesus keeps on insisting that he must go to Jerusalem. But from that point, I should say Caesarea Philippi is out of the jurisdiction of the Herod family. It's a different part of the country. The Herodians can't get him in Caesarea Philippi. It's in a different province. So it's a place of safety where he can train his disciples a bit. Then he comes back into the jurisdiction of the Herod family again, and he carries on. But from that point, he's on the run. And like David, he's the son of David. And like David, he's dodging the powers that be, just as David was on the run from King Saul. So he's like David, he's the son of David, and he's on the run, and he's moving all the time. And so no longer is he doing tours from Capernaum. He's now dodging the Herodians and dodging the Pharisees, and he's on the run, still in Galilee, but no longer with a settled base. And then there comes a certain point where he, and I may say John is recording how while he's doing all of this, he goes to every one of the three major festivals. Keeping the Jewish law, he must go to Jerusalem three times a year. By law, every believing male adult of Israel in the Mosaic law must keep three festivals, the Passover and two other ones. And so he's keeping the law. Three times a year he goes to Jerusalem. And John's gospel is recording the things that he did and he said when he went up to Jerusalem. That's why John's gospel is much more Jerusalem-based than the other three gospels. So he's keeping the festivals while he's doing all this, going up to Jerusalem and so on. But then the point comes when he goes up for the fourth and last time within his ministry, and Luke chapter 9 tells us that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9 is a kind of turning point. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. And he's going now, he's going on a very circuitous route, wandering all over the place. But he's moving towards Jerusalem. It's Luke who records that journey. From Luke 9 onwards, Luke is recording that circuitous wandering journey. But he's setting his face to go to Jerusalem. So he goes there for the last time. And then the Gospels begin to record the last week of Jesus' life in considerable detail. He cleanses the temple again. He's already done that once before. He cleanses the temple again. He curses the fig tree. He does all these things that you read about in the Gospels. And then you have the story of the crucifixion. I can't tell everything in all the detail that it deserves, but that's the basic sequence. So the ministry of Jesus consists of that presentation of himself in Jerusalem, the transfer of his base to Galilee, these missionary tours for a year or so, and then being on the run, setting his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing what's going to happen, telling the disciples again and again, having that last week where people are scheming and planning and trying to get rid of him. But they're scared to do it. He's now so famous that the authorities cannot easily grab him. If they do, there'll be a civil war. So they are looking for a way of arresting him quietly. The one thing they don't want is for it to be at Passover time. Not at Passover, they say, lest there be a riot among the people. The one thing they do not want is for it to be at Passover. And then they're given an unexpected opportunity. Judas turns up and says, I'll tell you where you can get him quietly. And suddenly they have an unexpected opportunity. You know how they arrest him while he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord's Supper is ordained on the Thursday, and so on. There is a lot of debate as to how the precise chronology of the very last day works. Because when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get the impression that Jesus kept the Passover. Well, it's more than an impression that those Gospels say Jesus kept the Passover on the day before he was crucified. And you have the story of the Last Supper and the ordaining of the Lord's Supper and so on. But then when you read John's Gospel, you get the impression that Jesus was crucified at Passover. So there's a kind of 24-hour period where you're not quite sure of the chronology. Did Jesus get crucified on Passover day and keep the Passover one day early in some mysterious way? Or did he keep the Passover on the Thursday, and what happened on the Friday is not a Passover? The answer is two or three different possible answers. One answer is that there were so many people keeping Passover in those days, with milling crowds coming from Galilee, that at that particular time it took more than one day to fulfill all the ceremonies and events so that you could start one day early. That's quite possible. We're not quite sure of that, but it's quite possible. The other possibility, and it's the one that I believe in, is that the Gospels are, again, using two different chronological systems according to when the day actually starts. Does the day start at 6 p.m.? Does the day start at midnight? Does the day start in the morning? There are various possibilities. I won't go into all of the details, but the explanation seems to be a question of different chronologies. And Jesus does seem to have kept the Passover on the Thursday and to have been crucified at exactly the moment when the authorities did not want him to be crucified. And what happened is Pilate slowed them down. They take him to Pilate and they're expecting Pilate just to say yes. And Pilate has got reasons not to want to crucify anybody. He's got his own agenda. And so he says, well, yeah, maybe I find no fault in this man. And that slows them down. And then Pilate discovers, Jesus actually goes through five trials. He has a trial later at midnight when they arrest him, which is illegal. It's illegal to have a trial at midnight. So they have a trial at midnight in the garden of the high priest. Well, the last two high priests who are related to each other and live on the same property. He has another trial the next morning. Then he has a trial before Pilate. And then Pilate discovers he comes from Galilee. And it just so happens that Herod is in town. So he gets rid of the problem by sending Jesus to Herod. Jesus won't say a word to Herod. Herod has been told everything he needs to know. Jesus won't say one thing to him. And Herod wants a miracle or something, but Jesus does not perform to order. And so Herod sends him back again, and there's a fifth trial. And finally, having no choice, Pilate washes his hands of the whole business and says, all right, do what you like, and hands him over. But it all slows the events down. It all takes longer than the Pharisees and Sadducees really wanted it to take. And so Jesus is crucified exactly at Passover time. The very thing they did not want to happen, which was for Jesus to be the Passover lamb, dying for the sins of the world, and God passing over because his son is crucified at Passover time. The one thing they did not want to happen does in fact happen. The timing is not in their hands, it's in God's hands. And Jesus is crucified as the Passover lamb. There's a few chronological problems there, but a number of possible explanations. What happens on Saturday? Nothing happens on Saturday. On the Jewish Sabbath, nobody can move. You can hardly walk down the road without breaking the law. So nothing happens at all on the Saturday. On Sunday, where are they all? If you ever ask the questions, where is everybody on Sunday morning? You ever ask that question? Well, some were hiding in Jerusalem. Some were up the road in Bethany, 3 kilometers away, up on the hillside. All the Passover pilgrims are camping. Nice place to hide among all the tents and camps, and the authorities can't catch you. So they're all hiding in various places. But they have made an agreement that they'll get up as soon as the Sabbath is over and dawn comes. They've made an agreement to all meet together in Jerusalem and go to the tomb and anoint the body and give Jesus a decent burial. So the ones who are in Bethany, some of them in Bethany, they get up about 5:30 in the morning, and it's still dark, and they've made an agreement to meet in Jerusalem. So they're walking to Jerusalem, 3 kilometers away, in the darkness, about 5:30 in the morning. They get there about 6, dawn is just coming, and they all gather, and they all, mainly the women, they start going to the tomb. And you know the story, when they get there, the stone is rolled away and there are angels there, and they take a glance, and they talk to the guy, supposing him to be the gardener. Mary says, you know, where have they laid the Lord? And Jesus says, turns to only Mary. Mary's the one who loves him the most. The others have dashed off somewhere, but Mary's still there, and she says, oh, Rabboni, Master. And she throws her arms around him. And Jesus says to her, don't hug me. You're not getting me back. I'm not coming back to where I was before. I'm on my way to my Father. I must go to my Father and your Father. Notice he separates the fatherhoods. Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not the Father of Jesus in the same way in which he's the Father of us. He separates the fatherhoods. My Father and your Father, but they're separate. My God and your God, but he separates them. He doesn't say our Father. He separates the two fatherhoods and the two acknowledgments of God. And he's on his way to present his blood and sprinkle his blood in the heavenly courtyard. I would say that we ought to talk more about ascensions than the ascension. We often talk about the ascension. Actually, Jesus ascended to heaven on the Resurrection Sunday. He went and, when did he present his blood in the heavenly courtyard? On the Sunday morning, on the Sunday. He was on his way even then to the heavenly sanctuary. And where was Jesus living in those 40 days? Was he living in Bethany, as he had done before? No. He wasn't on earth visiting heaven. He was in heaven visiting earth. His home was in the heavenly glory, but he was appearing and ministering. He didn't appear to his enemies. He didn't turn up at Herod's palace or Pilate and say, well, here I am, you got rid of me, but I'm back. No, he didn't do anything like that. He only appeared to his disciples. And he continued that for 6 weeks. What was he doing in those 6 weeks? He was training his disciples how to see himself in the Old Testament. He was giving them a course in hermeneutics. He was giving them a course in how to read the Old Testament and see everything in the written scriptures. He's about to go back to heaven, but everything he's done is in fulfillment of the scriptures. He's going through the scriptures with them in those 6 weeks. And at the end of it all, he then departs and leaves planet Earth for the last time. Last time he would ever appear to anybody physically in the body would be a little bit later when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus. Last of all, says Saul, last of all he appeared unto me. The last resurrection appearance in the body was to Saul of Tarsus. And then Jesus has never visited anybody in the body since that time. You have somebody who says, well, Jesus visited my home and told me that I'm going to be rich. You better be a bit skeptical. Last of all, he appeared unto me. So that's the story of Jesus in the New Testament. It's a wonderful story. It's not in the theologies of the Christian faith, and yet it ought to be. Surely when we're looking at our doctrine of the person of Christ, we begin with who he was and what he was and what he did and what they saw in him as he ministered here on planet Earth. And so that's a very, very hurried outline. I can't go into it in detail. It's all in my little book called Jesus in the Gospels, where every single verse in the Gospels is covered and mentioned in its chronological sequence. So if you'll allow me to commend my book to you, that's what I'm doing. But that's the story of Jesus. And I believe we ought to begin there. If we had more time, we would look at his character, his human character. I think we should learn about Jesus in the same order that the disciples learned about Jesus. They didn't know all these amazing things. I don't even think they knew about the virgin birth. When did anybody discover the story of the virgin conception? I don't know whether they knew it very much. Maybe there were a few rumors. Remember, the Jews said to Jesus on one occasion, we were not born of fornication. Remember that line in John's Gospel? We were not born of fornication. That's a kind of hint that they think he was. So there were these stories going around about Jesus' birth. I don't know how many people knew about the virgin conception. It comes in Matthew's Gospel, and Luke records it, but they were writing some years later. So they don't know all these things. They don't know that he's the everlasting, eternal Son of God, that he was there in the beginning with the Father. They don't see all these things to begin with. Initially, they see a man. And then they see more and more and more. And they come to be convinced he's the Messiah. Who are you? You are the Son of the living God. You're the Savior of Israel. They're still not worshipping him exactly. And when he conquers death, when he comes back from the dead, they start looking at him with new eyes. And Thomas falls upon the ground and calls him my Lord and my God. That's the first time that anybody's calling Jesus God. Immediately after the resurrection, they see there's only one person that can conquer death in this way, and come in and out and passing through walls and appearing in rooms when the doors are locked. Only someone divine can do this. And they're beginning to see that he's no ordinary person. And they learn more after the resurrection. And very quickly they learn all sorts of other things. So I believe we ought to follow the same sequence in which they learned about Jesus. And we first see Jesus as a man. And we ought to spend time, I haven't got time to do this, but we ought to spend time looking at his human character. His interviews, he interviews people. He spends time with the woman at the well, with Nicodemus, with the rich young ruler. We ought to study a little bit how he handles people. He's nice to the weak. He never said a harsh word to a woman. He never said a harsh word to anybody who was really a sinner. The only people he had harsh words for were the scribes and the Pharisees. You whitewashed sepulchres. You're like some tomb painted on the outside but full of dead men's bones on the inside. He said things like that to religious leaders who were preventing people from being saved. But to real sinners, he was so nice to them. He would have some guy who was so corrupt. This Zacchaeus, who was rejected by everybody, too small to see over the crowds. No one's going to let him to the front of the crowd. Best he can do is climb a tree somewhere. Hi, Zacchaeus. I'm coming home to your house for tea this afternoon. This guy who's so corrupt, everybody hates him. Just imagine what you'd feel about some tyrant who squeezes money out of you. Everybody hates him. And the sinners, the word sinner in the gospel means people who are not allowed in the synagogues. People who are they've so broken the Jewish law, they're such in wickedness and corruption that they're not even allowed inside the synagogues. And Jesus goes to a party with them or he's having a meal with them. And they say, well, this man, he's eating with harlots and prostitutes and tax collectors. They are disgusted at the people that Jesus is fraternizing with. He's so gracious, he's so merciful. He's so, how can I put it? He's so clever. They come with all these questions. You know, shall we pay taxes to Caesar? And if he says yes, he's in trouble. If he says no, he's in trouble. He's in trouble whichever way he goes. And he says, oh, well, you got a coin in your pocket? Show me a coin. And they put their hands in the pocket. Yeah, there's this one. They are carrying Caesar's money. They're trying to get him into trouble because he's being a bad Jew by following the pagan state, but they've got Caesar's money in their pockets. He shows their hypocrisy, and they want him to give a clear answer. He just says, oh, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. They can't, there's nothing they can do with that answer. It is the answer, but they can't do anything with it. And finally he says, oh, by the way, since you're asking me so many questions, I've got a question for you. David calls his son Lord. How can David's son be worshipped by David? If he's David's son, how can he be David's Lord? And they don't know the answer to that one. And finally they go away. They ask him questions about the law, which is the greatest commandment of the law, questions that will get him into trouble. They ask him questions about the law or questions that will get him into trouble. He asks them questions about himself. The son of David, whose son is he? What do you think of Christ? He asks them questions about salvation and who he is. They ask him questions about the law and things that will get him into trouble. And finally, it says, they never dared ask him a question again. So finally, they know that they can't get this man by asking him questions. He's such wisdom, such grace, such mercy, such prayerfulness. He's always praying. Never does anything really big without spending time in prayer. Sometimes he disappears all night. He says, well, you can cross the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to walk around the edge watching you. You can sail over across the lake. And he walks around. He's praying for them. And he sees them in trouble. He comes down and walks upon the water to come and rescue them. He's praying for them. He's being so wise. He's being so kindly. He never sins. They can't find any sin in him. He says to his enemies, which of you can convince me of sin? Imagine looking your worst enemy in the eye and saying, can you find anything wrong in me? I mean, that it would be a bold man who did that. Jesus could do it. He could look his worst enemies in the eye and say, can you find any sin in me? And they couldn't. Everybody admits he's sinless. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. The soldier says, surely this man was righteous. Peter, who lived with him all the time, said he did no sin, neither was any deceit in his mouth. They all know he's the spotless Son of God. We ought to spend time looking at Jesus as a man before we think of him as the everlasting Son of God. We ought to come along the same route that the disciples came. They saw his human character before they saw everything about him. And then there are these titles that are used. As they're related to Jesus, they're all using various titles. Sometimes they're just calling Rabbi or Rabboni, which is just the Hebrew word for meaning great one, honored one. But it's the title you would give to a revered teacher. It's just as in Kenya, people often will give a similar title to people who they respect. Mwalimu in Swahili or Mbundisi in many African languages. They'll give some kind of title of honor, whether the person's officially in any position or not. They did the same to Jesus. They would call him Rabbi, Rabboni, Great One, Great Teacher, Honored Teacher. But then they would have other titles that dealt with his being the Messiah. They would call him the Son of David, or the Christ, or sometimes even the Son of God. But all of those titles were titles speaking of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus himself would never use them. Jesus never called himself the Messiah. Jesus never said, I, the Son of David, or I, the Christ. He never used terms like that. The reason why he didn't do it was because people had a concept of messiahship that was too political. Their idea of a messiah was that he would be a kind of Judas Maccabeus. You know who Judas Maccabeus was? The one who threw out the Greek authorities in the 2nd century BC. They thought he was another Judas Maccabeus, another great soldier who would come and deliver them from the Romans. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were saying that even after the resurrection, let alone before. So they thought of him as a great soldier. And Jesus would not accommodate himself to that. And when somebody cried out, when he was going along the road, and someone was cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me, he ignored it. And then later on, when they were inside the house, he said, what do you want me to do for you? He would not acknowledge the title Son of David. When the demon said, who are you? Are you the Christ? You've come to destroy us before our time. He would silence the demon. He didn't want the demons to say who he was. So he did not use any of these messianic titles. And the reason why he didn't is because they would be misunderstood. He was sometimes called the Son of God. And potentially, that was one of the greatest of titles. Potentially, the title Son of God is a title that could have implied his deity. It could imply that he's as much God as the Father is God. He's a son of the divine Father. So that was the title that had the best potential in it. And sometimes people would almost see, John particularly picks out the times when that title almost implies deity. And at one point, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. And they say, well, we're stoning you, not because of what you did, because you, being an ordinary human being, are making yourself equal with God. And sometimes they could see that really he was implying deity. Who can forgive sins? You're going around saying, I forgive you. Who can forgive sins except God? And sometimes they could see that he was implying that he was divine. Never said it very specifically. But he does make these amazing claims. He claims that he is the one, and we ought to spend a little time thinking about the claims of Jesus, that he is the one that the entire scriptures are about, that he's the central figure in the plan of God. He would say, I am come. He often used this phrase, I came. He means that he was there even before he came. He's implying his pre-existence. He's implying that he existed before he was born and even existed before he was conceived. I have come not to destroy the law. I came not to call the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. He uses this phrase, I came, which implies he's coming from the heavenly world, coming to be God's Savior. And he presents himself as the answer. He says things which would be arrogant in the mouth of any ordinary human teacher. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Imagine that some preacher stood up on a Sunday morning and said, I am the answer to all of your problems. Come unto me. I mean, imagine some preacher saying that. You would think what an arrogant sort of person he would be. The preacher doesn't say, come unto me. The preacher says, go to him. But Jesus didn't say, go to God or go to him. Jesus said, come unto me. And I will give you rest. He's presenting himself as the Savior, as the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament. He is presenting himself as the judge. This is something that people often miss, especially worldly people, unsaved people, people who think they admire Jesus. We admire Jesus. He was a great teacher. Jesus of Nazareth, he gave these nice teachings about turning the other cheek and forgiving your enemies. Only all the world kept the Sermon on the Mount, all would be well. You get people talking like that. They haven't even read it properly. Go and read it again. Jesus is not just a pale Galilean wandering around telling people to be nice to each other. He says, unless you build your house upon me and my sayings, when the winds blow and the storms come, your house will be swept away because you're not building your house on the rock, and he is the rock. Upon this rock I'll build my church. He's claiming, don't you have eyes to see, he's claiming that he is the rock upon whom the whole kingdom of God is built. People seem to sort of miss these things out. And even in that Sermon on the Mount where people admire so much, he says, well, you've heard that it was said in the law of Moses, but I say unto you, he's taking upon himself the right to upgrade and revise the law of Moses. Who can do that? I mean, what ordinary human teacher can take the inspired scripture and say, well, it's the word of God, all right, but I'm updating it? Who can have the right to, as it were, replace the law of God? But Jesus claims that right. And says, if you don't build your life on me, you're like a foolish person. And he says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, not our Father, my Father. He has a unique relationship to God. On that day, that final day of judgment, many will say to me, he's claiming to be the final judge. When judgment day comes, Jesus is the judge. And he presents himself, even within his own lifetime, he presents himself as the judge. On that day, many will say to me, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out many demons in your name? And I, as the judge, will say, depart from me. I never knew you. He's the final judge on that final judgment day. And when he sends people away, he's not just sending people away from heaven. He's not just sending people away from God. He's sending people away from himself. He is the judge. He's the one with whom we have everlasting fellowship. These amazing claims, they're sort of a... You can read the Gospels but not even see them. They're sort of in between the lines, so to speak. But everywhere there are these amazing claims that he is the one that's come to be the Savior, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he is the one the Old Testament is all about, that he is the one that can forgive sins, that he's the one that can give you foretastes of the final day. He can say, well, you want Lazarus to be raised from the dead, but I'm the resurrection and the life, and I'm here. I'll do it now. Lazarus... He gives you a foretaste of what he'll do in the final day. He's the one. He's the first. He's the last. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's presenting himself in this way. He's doing it quietly. He's so humble. He's so meek. Come unto me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's so friendly and nice to people. Yet in between the lines, so to speak, there are these amazing claims that he is the Savior. And when Thomas does fall down on the ground and worship him and say, my Lord and my God, Jesus just receives the worship. Now in the book of Revelation, when John falls down upon the ground before an angel and starts admiring an angel too much, the angel rebukes John in the book of Revelation. He says, don't worship me. You know, I'm just a servant like you. I'm nobody. Don't you worship me. The angel rebukes John when John falls upon the ground admiring an angel. But when Thomas falls upon the ground and says, my Lord and my God, Jesus just says, yeah, you're right. And he accepts it. He accepts the worship. Someone who's bowing before Jesus and calling him my Lord, the one that I worship. Jesus just accepts it. That's who he is. So in the Gospels, there are these amazing, amazing claims of Jesus. He uses this word, I. Yet, there's one other title that he uses. It's the phrase, the Son of Man. He uses that title. Now, the thing about the title, the Son of Man, is that it's not a title that anybody uses. It was not a messianic title in the first century. Nobody called the Messiah the Son of Man. In fact, it's a totally non-existent title. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there are these various visions of beasts coming from the sea, and they stand for worldly kingdoms. But over against the beasts coming from the sea, there comes a human-like figure. It's a vision. It's a picturesque thing. There comes somebody riding upon the clouds of heaven, and he's a son of man. He's an individual member of the human race. He's not some animal from the sea. He's a human being, and he comes to the Father to receive a kingdom. In the book of Daniel, it's not a title. It's simply a description of a human-like figure. And a man comes to God in the book of Daniel and receives a kingdom. And Jesus took that phrase from Daniel chapter 7 and he gives himself that title. Though it's a title that nobody's using. It's a funny title. It's an odd expression in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic. Often it just means I. Who does the Son of Man? Who's the Son of Man? It means who am I? What is man that you are mindful of him, says Psalm 8. What is the Son of Man? It's just a phrase meaning a human being. Often it just means I. So when Jesus said, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? It doesn't strike you as it being any great claim. It's just the word I. Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It just means I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It's just a common phrase meaning I. Yet it comes from Daniel. So Jesus takes that title and he gives it meaning. He slowly expounds what it means that he is the Son of Man. And slowly he takes Daniel 7 and turns it not into just a picturesque phrase, but into an actual title. When the Son of Man comes with the glory of the Father and with his holy angels, he slowly gives content to that title and shows that he's not just the kind of soldier Messiah that he's expecting, but he is a Messiah, but he takes a title that's not used and he gives it content. He shows what it is, that he is the Son of Man, as in the book of Daniel. But then he says something even more amazing, something which must have really perplexed them. From that time on, Matthew chapter 16 and elsewhere, from that time on, he began to teach them. And this is put in various ways in different verses. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. And that must have blown their mind, because the one thing that the Son of Man does not do in Daniel chapter 7 is suffer. The Son of Man, there's no question of the Son of Man suffering in Daniel chapter 7. He comes riding upon the clouds of heaven in glory and majesty. He comes to the Father. He receives a kingdom. There's no suffering of the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. But he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. That's not in the book of Daniel. Or I could put it to you like this, that what he does is he puts Daniel chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 53 together. In Isaiah 53, the servant of God suffers. He dies. He pours out his soul unto death. He's acquainted with grief. He's afflicted by God, smitten of God and afflicted. In Isaiah, the suffering servant suffers for the salvation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 7, he comes riding upon the clouds of heaven. Jesus puts the two together. The Son of Man must suffer. He comes to his glory by suffering on the cross. So he takes a title that nobody had used before and uses it of himself. To begin with, you can hardly see what he's saying, because it could just mean I. But slowly he fills it with content. And then he actually says the Son of Man must suffer. And he often talks about the coming of the Son of Man. And this phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, it's a phrase that often throws people. It refers to Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, when the Son of Man comes, he comes to the Father, not from the Father. The coming of the Son of Man in the book of Daniel is the Messiah coming to the throne of God and being given a kingdom. And so the coming of the Son of Man is Jesus receiving his kingdom. And it doesn't mean coming in his second coming, not always. It doesn't necessarily mean the coming in glory at the end of the world. It means what happened at the ascension. At the ascension, Jesus came to the Father and received his kingdom. That's why Jesus can say, you're looking at these stones in Jerusalem, I'm telling you, within one generation, not one stone will be left upon another. And you will see the coming of the Son of Man. He's not talking about the second coming, he's talking about the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Go and evangelize all the towns of Israel. You won't have finished before the Son of Man comes. He's not talking, whatever Schweitzer may have thought, he's not some lunatic predicting the end of the world in his lifetime. He's referring to Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 7, you have the fulfillment of the coming of the Son of Man. That's why in Matthew 24, I can't go all of these things in detail. If we ever get to the doctrine of the last things, we'll come back to it. But that's why in Matthew 24, Jesus can say to his disciples, are you admiring this temple? Well, I tell you, within one generation, not one stone will be left upon another. The Son of Man will come in his glory and these things will be swept away. He's not referring to the second coming, he's referring to Daniel 7. And you'll hear wars and rumors of wars and the love of many will fall away. You'll hear all these things happening. There'll be earthquakes in diverse places. But the end is not yet. Why is it that people think that wars and rumors of wars is a sign of the end? The only thing that Jesus says is it's a sign that it is not the end. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places, but the end is not yet. These earthquakes and signs that you see are not the signs that Jesus is near. They're not the signs of the end. They're the signs of the beginning. Jerusalem fell and the kingdom of Israel lost its position for a moment. And the messengers of the gospel went everywhere throughout the whole of the ancient world. It wasn't a sign of the end. It was a sign of the beginning. It was a sign of the end of Israel. And then after that, Jesus said, don't go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but only for a few years. At the end of the gospel, he's not saying go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's saying go make disciples of all nations. So Matthew 24 begins to be, initially, is about the fall of Jerusalem. And all how shall I call them? I'm tempted to call them prophetic cranks. All these weirdos who keep on telling you that the second coming will be next Monday afternoon. They're misusing Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is not saying all these things are signs of the end. They're saying these are signs that the end is not yet. Jerusalem will fall and you'll go out and reach all nations. These are but the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. He keeps on making the point, it's only the beginning. Far from being a sign of signs of the end, these things are signs of a new epoch beginning. You'll say, you'll see all of these things in your lifetime. He says, not one generation will go by. Heaven and earth will pass away. This generation will not pass away until you see all of these things. You'll see the Roman soldiers marching upon Jerusalem. You'll see the Roman Caesar going into the temple and devastating and desecrating the temple. When you see these things, run to the hills. Pray that it won't be on the Sabbath. You don't have to pray that the second coming won't be on the Sabbath. Pray, let the ladies pray that they're not pregnant. You won't have to bother whether you're pregnant or not on the day of the second coming. And run to the hills on that day because Jerusalem is about to fall. Within one generation, you'll see all of these things. These things are not about the end of the world. They're about the fall of Jerusalem. And Jesus came to the Father and receives a kingdom. And then he demonstrates that he has received his kingdom. He pours out the Spirit. That's the coming of the Son of Man. He destroys Jerusalem. That's the coming of the Son of Man. He sends out apostles to all the world, go into all of the world. That's the activity of the Son of Man who's come to the Father. And then the final coming of Jesus in glory is one more expression of the fact that he has come to the Father. So the second coming is eventually the fulfillment of Daniel 7. But the phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, does not always refer to the second coming. And Jesus actually says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. But of that day, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, you get a turning point. But of that day, no one knows. I mean, all these people who reckon they know the signs of the second coming, of that day, no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son of Man. Even Jesus did not know the date of his second coming. Of that day, no one knows. It'll be as it was in the days of Noah before the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, doing the things that people are always doing. Until the day. There's no signs of the second coming. The signs are the signs of the fall of Jerusalem. There's only one sign of the second coming. When the New Testament says, you can see the day getting near. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. You can see the second coming getting near. What is it that they are seeing? When the New Testament epistles say, especially as the day is drawing near, what is it that they are seeing? I answer, the progress of the gospel. There's only one sign of the second coming, that the more and more and more our world is reached, the nearer Jesus' second coming is coming to us. The only sign of the second coming is the progress of the gospel. As all nations are reached, then you can know Jesus' coming is getting nearer. As you can see this nation, Catholicism falling, communism falling, apartheid falling, one day Islam falling, paganism falling, India reached, China reached. As you see these nations being reached, you'll say, oh, Jesus' coming is getting nearer. That's the only sign of the second coming, of that day, nobody knows. One day, there'll be a day just like Noah. They'll all be eating, drinking, down at the disco, in the bar. Someone will be getting married. Somebody will be proposing to some nice girl. And she'll never get married because when she sets her date on a Saturday, Jesus comes on a Friday. Suddenly, when they're all just doing ordinary things, Jesus comes. No one knows when that day will be, except that Jesus must reign in the heavenly kingdom until he's put all enemies beneath his feet. When Jesus has put all enemies beneath his feet, maybe there'll be some great apostasy in the last day. I'm not sure about that, maybe. But when Jesus has put all enemies beneath his feet, and when the world is going on and people are marrying and eating and drinking and giving in marriage, it's an ordinary day. Suddenly, in the clouds of heaven, Jesus will appear. It will catch everybody by surprise. It's not going to come tomorrow afternoon. All nations must be reached first. You can have foretastes of it. You can have a day when the second coming, as it were, comes forward. It steps into history in advance. The day of the Lord is near upon all of the nations. Obadiah said 800 years before Jesus came. Suddenly you can be glorying in your trade and you have your magnificent trade towers and God will come and knock them down and the day of the Lord comes. And although the world never ends, your world ends. You have a foretaste of the final glory. The day of the Lord is always near. At any point, you can have a foretaste of the last day. At any point, God can say, well, for you, judgment day is today. The day of the Lord is always near. You can always have a kind of foretaste. And when those Caesar's armies were marching upon Jerusalem, that was the end of the world for them. And Jesus told them, when that day comes, Jerusalem is finished. Just run to the hills. And actually, it's a fact of history. It's a fact of history. Not one Christian is known to have lost his life when the Roman soldiers marched upon Jerusalem in AD 70. They all had been warned, and they ran for their lives. And no Christian is known to have lost his life in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Although Israel was finished, the temple was broken down, people rebelled, and finally all Jews were thrown out of Jerusalem. Eventually, no Jew for a century or so, no Jew was allowed back in Jerusalem until many years had gone by. But the Christians had already escaped. They were already reaching the world. They were already in Rome and Athens and Greek and Corinth and Ephesus. They were already reaching the world. Jesus had told them, when that day comes, run for your life. And they did. And they escaped because they listened to the teaching of Jesus. They went to a town called Pella. You can read it in Eusebius, the early Christian historian. They went to Pella. And nobody died in that invasion. As soon as Caesar's armies marched on Jerusalem, they remembered Jesus' words and they ran. And they escaped. But it wasn't the end of the world. The end is not yet, said Jesus. It's like springtime. When summer is coming, you see the leaves coming out in Israel's climate. You see the leaves coming out. You don't say this is the end of the world. You say, summer is coming. Time of fruitfulness is coming. When you see springtime coming, says Jesus, now that there's a new epoch coming. This is just the beginning of sorrows. Of that day, no one knows. You'll be going, reaching all nations. Go and reach every nation everywhere. And I'll be with you until the end of the age. He's not saying when that time is. I'm not putting you under the Mosaic law. I'm not saying make sure you keep the law of Moses. Meditate upon this law day and night. As God said to Joshua, I'm not teaching you as Joshua did. Meditate upon this law day and night. I'm not putting you under the law. I'm putting you under me. I will be with you till the end of the age. You're under the risen Lord Jesus Christ. All authority has been given unto me. Go and make disciples of all nations, and I'll be with you until the end of the age. He's not expecting the second coming to be tomorrow morning. He knows that centuries are ahead. He doesn't know any more than we do. He did not know the date of his second coming. And when they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking in a Jewish way, Acts chapter 1. Oh, Lord, maybe now you're back from the dead. Now you're going to throw out all these Romans and Israel's going to be exalted and we're going to become a very important nation among the nations of the world. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. I'm not even telling you when the kingdom will come. But I will tell you how it will come. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you shall receive power when the Spirit is come upon you. I won't tell you when the kingdom will come, but I will tell you how the kingdom will come. And then you'll be my witnesses down in Jerusalem, and then in the whole of Judea, and then in Samaria. There's already been a revival in Samaria. It began with that lady a couple of years ago, when all Samaria turned through her witness. So you'll specially attend to Samaria, and I'll pour out the Spirit in Samaria, and then you go to Galilee, and you go to all nations. I won't tell you when it will come, but I'll tell you how it will come. It will come by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and you're going out reaching all nations. That's how the kingdom will come. As for Israel, I'm not even going to tell you about it. Just telling you, you're going to reach all nations. And when he had said those things, he was lifted up. And they watch him. They see him going up in the air. He's 6 foot and 10 foot and half a kilometer up in the sky. And he disappears from their sight. And the angels appear. Everyone's gazing up in the sky. Is he going to come back? Where's he going? They're all gazing up in the sky. And the angels appear. Men of Galilee, why are you looking up in the sky? Jesus, he's not coming back just yet. You men of Galilee, why are you standing looking up into heaven? And guess what I want to say to some of these prophetic cranks. Why are you standing gazing looking up into heaven? This Jesus is not coming just yet. There are things to be done first. This Jesus will come. He will come, but not just yet. Get on with you. Don't stand there, just stand there gazing up into the sky. Get on with what he told you to do. This Jesus will come in like manner as you saw him go. One day, just as you saw him going up, one day somebody somewhere will see him coming down. He'll come again in like manner as you saw him go, but not just yet. Meanwhile, you receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and your job right now is to go make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you, says the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and I will be with you by the Holy Spirit until the end of the age. That's the story of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence and we thank you for this amazing, wonderful story. This glimpse you give us in the Gospels of your Son, born of a virgin, suffering so much here on planet Earth, teaching, training, discipling your people, going steadfastly, setting your face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to die, risen, ascended, glorified, telling us all about your coming again. Lord, I pray that our theology may be full of Jesus. Our sense of what it is that we believe may be full of Jesus, that we may see him everywhere, all over the scriptures. This Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting, eternal Son of God. Lord, may our lives be full of Jesus. May we live upon him. May we feed upon him. May we eat him and drink of him. Find strength in him day after day. Know where he is, interceding for us, always ever living to make intercession for us. Lord, fill our horizon with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Continue with us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.